chapter in the Gospel by Luke, verses 27 and 28. And after these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Christian people believe that the coming into the world of Christ was the greatest event in history. And everything relative to the ministry and person of Christ is consistent with that observation. Recall the nature of the world into which the Son of God comes. Paul teaches us when he writes to the Corinthians in his first letter that in any case the gospel was certain to offend, whether it were proclaimed to the Gentile or to the Jew. And John himself had previously said of Christ that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came into a world that was already to be antagonistic, and from the outset was. He came into a world where dwelt a human race that had been ruined by the influx of sin. Human hearts were subsequently described as dead in trespasses and sin. A world that already had known its conflicts and its wars, and its stupidities and its follies, its sorrows and sufferings and death and all that belongs to it. And yet he appears in the midst of such a world. And he says to this one, follow me, and he follows. And to this one, follow me, and he follows. And wherever he goes, he calls. And out of this shocking dead world, he brings living souls to his service. No one else could do that. He breaks down the native antagonism of men's hearts. He disconnects them from the world to which they belonged and joins them on to a new world of things for which they at first had no appetite. It seems essential in the purpose of Christ then that he should make disciples, that he should train a company of men during his ministry, who after he had completed his work and returned to his glory should pass on the story and set going indeed a long line of Christian ministry that should not end until the trumpet sounds. Here in these pages we see the calling and the training of these men. And here in this New Testament, we'll read their testimony and feel it in our hearts and see about us its power and its effect. Now, you may recall that Matthew and Mark, as well as Luke, give us this story of Bar Levi. I take it that when the Holy Ghost says something three times, he means what he says. And I take it he sometimes says things three times because we are so stuffed full of unbelief that once seems no use. But with a threefold record, we can see the truth of the story when it's presented to us from a threefold point of view. Matthew calls himself Matthew, but Mark and Luke say Levi. It could be that Matthew was the name this man assumed after his conversion, and that now he no longer liked to think of the Levi and the Levite life. Whereas, of course, Mark and Luke are not so emotionally concerned about that, and they give us the name of the man as it was when he sat at the receipt of custody. It has always been believed that Matthew, who wrote the first gospel, and the Matthew who sat at the receipt of custom, is one and the same man. And I know nothing that can be put over against that in dispute of that suggestion. We are looking then at this man's call, which we might extract from it principles of abiding value, and that we might perhaps encourage ourselves in the confident hope that we have learned something of a like calling from the same blessed Lord. First of all then, let me remind you that there is an amazing and wonderful attractive power in the call of Christ. You realize the situation here? This tax gatherer, as in most cases at the time, would probably have bought the office from the Roman overlords. Rome's method was to let out these particular jobs that we should call civil service to the highest bidder. A man bought the office. He paid his money down for the year and then proceeded to get back what he paid in taxes and as much more as he could. That's how his living accrued. And that is why the tax gatherers, for the most part, had derived an evil name, because, of course, they had turned the screw as tightly as possible to make money for themselves. This man, I suppose, was doing well, as they generally did. This seems to be suggested by the subsequent feast and gathering of many like in his house. Even so, though he may be wedded to his work and tied to his money, it only needs the voice of Christ passing by to say, "Follow me," and he follows. I know there's an old saying that a fool and his money are soon parted, but this man was no fool. That's why I say there must be an extraordinary power and attractiveness in the call of Christ. I do not know if Levi had had any previous contacts with the Lord. It could be so, of course. It was so in the case of other disciples. We find him meeting with Peter and Andrew and James and John, and subsequently confirming that meeting with a call that separates them permanently from their work. There is no evidence for us that Levi had seen Christ before or made any previous contact. I am therefore assuming this was the first occasion upon which he discovered the mighty power and wonderful attraction of this great master, who here at the early part of his ministry is gathering his disciples that he might qualify them for their subsequent work and tasks. Notice that this power is a power that breaks the worldly relation. But certainly here was a man of the world. Here was a man who knew the business of the world from A to Z. Here was a man who knew how to use the world to his own advantage. Here was a man who could get all the pleasure he needed out of the world, if he's anything like other tax gatherers that we can read of. It's no easy thing to break a man's connection with the world into which he's born and to which by nature he belongs. Yet behold, this man, upon the summons of the Master's voice, loses his relationship with the world and follows on in this new adventure with Christ. And mark you, this is not a question of some external physical force which comes between Levi and his money. The call of the Lord is a power that works from within, so that he not only is broken off from his worldly relations, but is glad to be broken off. He suffers no consciousness of loss. An uncle of mine, when he left school, went to work at a grocer's shop. He was only a lad, of course, about 14. But the grocer was a wise man. And he said to him on the first day, "Now look here, son. There's all sorts of things in this shop that are nice to eat. There's biscuits and there's chocolates and there's sugar and there's cheese and so on. And you'll be rather tempted to help yourself. Well now look, you help yourself. Don't worry. If you feel like eating something, eat it." And I assure you that the boy took his master's advice. And for the first week, perhaps the first 2 weeks, he did eat all he liked. But not after the first 2 weeks. His master, I said, was a wise man. He couldn't always be there to come between the boy's desires and his goods. But once the boy had satisfied himself and become sick of eating things, then he was safe to be left with that shop without the master, because the change had taken place within himself. And was not just an external physical force that separated him. So here, and so in every soul that is called of God, it is not a physical wrench away on the part of those who are reluctant to give up, but it's a change that takes place inside, so that a man no longer wants what once he did, the separating power worked in his soul, in his conscience, in his heart, in his mind. It works in the core of his being. And that is the only real separation. It is the high calling of Christ Jesus. That's why there's a wonderful power and a wonderful attraction in the call of Christ. A power that changes a man inside and doesn't just only mold him externally. An external moral change can never be expected to last if a man's heart is just the same. How many in medieval times shut themselves up in their monk cells because they thought that way they could escape from the world, only to discover they are taken in the world in their hearts along with them? Of course, it's inside the change has got to be made. I've said it before and I'll say it again, it isn't trying to put a clock right by always pushing on the hands. You want to get into the works, put them right, and then the hands will look after themselves. Follow me, says Christ to this man, and look, behold, the inner power operates. The inward attraction bursts upon his vision, and he follows his Savior. I know it isn't always as abrupt as that, but this is a demonstration of the same power that accomplishes the same kind of call by breaking the worldly bonds from within. That's why the Christian gospel all down the years has conquered. Other religions demand something outside. They do not call upon an inward change, but the Christian faith has a new birth at the heart of it. And when a man's heart is changed, everything else has to follow suit, sooner or later. Well now, secondly, will you notice that there is a new viewpoint and a new vision involved in this calling? The separation from the world that is involved here is not a loss. That's an unregenerate point of view. That's how it seems, of course, to the man in the street. If I become a Christian, he thinks, then I must give up this and I must give up that. I mustn't go here and I mustn't go there. I mustn't do this and I mustn't do that. For him, Christianity is a long string of negatives. Well, there was a time when, as a boy, I used to think that human life was rather like that, because all the things I wanted to do were nearly always the things that I mustn't do. And I used to look forward to the time when I should grow up and be able to do everything and nobody should say don't. Though, bless me, I found that being grown up is not quite the business of liberty that I thought it was as a child. But that's what I mean. Not to know, not to understand, to look at this from the standpoint of a man who's never experienced it, it seems to be a religion of abandonment. But not at all. If I have to give up what I no longer want, I suffer no loss. Thus, when an inward power has given me a new viewpoint and set before me a new attraction, why, the passing of the old viewpoint is no pain, and the loss of the old connections is no loss. It isn't as if Levi is called away and left without a world. has only passed from one to another. He has passed from something which, after all, wasn't as real as he thought it was, into a sphere of things which is as real as God. A new view, a new vision, a new understanding has come upon him. And therefore he leaves his money pots readily to follow the new life. Did not that happen to the woman of Samaria? Why, she even forgot about the water pot. She even forgot about getting the water that she had to come back to get subsequently when this new idea flooded her thinking. Someone who has told me all that ever I did. Surely this is the Christ. And she goes back to tell the men about this before she does another thing. Yes, a new view, a new vision, something else comes upon her mind which makes her forget the old things, even the legitimate things. She becomes engulfed with this new conception. One who can give us a water that I don't get out of this well. Did not this happen to Paul? Was he not taken up with a world of ritualism and works? Was he not as righteous, as self-righteous as a man could be? Was he not certain that he was even honoring and glorifying God by flinging the disciples of Christ into prison and making them blaspheme? But on that road to Damascus, a new vision came to him. A new viewpoint started up within. And he was finished just as fast and rapidly as Levi was finished with the old things. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Did not this even happen to Moses before ever the Messiah walked this lower world? The Hebrews tells us, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Strange, isn't it, that the word Christ should be brought in connection with Moses? There was an empire that led the world at that time. The Egyptians were renowned for their knowledge. They had scientific knowledge which has since passed away, and the human race has never got it back again. Moses could have had it. He could have had all the wealth of Egypt. It even looks as if he could at last even have become Pharaoh. But it may be of an evening sometimes he came out upon the balconies of Pharaoh's palace. Whilst in the background there may have been the music and the jangling bells of the dancing girls and all the rest of it, he thought of those people over there nursing their wounds as the day flickered out, and he believed that there was where he belonged and not here. The reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. This is how the thing goes, you see. And there's many a man and woman today who could tell you a similar story, that when the call of God came to them, they found it breaking from within their worldly relationship, but not leaving them like a bit of driftwood on an ocean, but filling their hearts and minds with a new idea, a new viewpoint, a new vision, a new life, a new everything. But the book says, if a man's in Christ Jesus, old things have passed away and all things are become new. Now, will you notice that this coming in of the new viewpoint, the coming in of the new vision, is nothing other than a restoration of a man to a normal human life. For a normal human life, you know, the human life for which man was created, was a life for God. A life wherein man served God all the day long in the Garden of Delight. A life where all man's faculties and powers, physical and mental and spiritual, were at God's feet to be used by him as he saw fit. It's this present life of sin that is abnormal. It's like the man from whom the demons were ejected. For the first time in his life, perhaps, he was found in his right mind, and that was when he was sitting at the feet of Christ. You're all out of your mind if you have no Saviour. You're badly out of mind if you don't want the Saviour. It's only when Christ has come in like this with his mighty call that he puts a man back into a real, true human life. It's a normal life when a man desires God and the service of God. That's normality, not abnormality. So Christ calls Levi, among others, back to true normality, the life that now knows how to serve the Lord and desires thus to serve so long as he may see fit. Thirdly, let me point out that this call of Levi, like the call of Christ always, meant the end of the old life. Verse 29, look just below our passage. Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. Levi knew this was the end of the old life, and he celebrated it. But he gathered together all his acquaintance, other publicans and sinners, to this feast. This was the final. This was the end. That's what he's virtually saying to all these people. Why, now it may be the others were putting their heads together. It may be the others were grinning a bit. Poor old Levi, he's gone religious. Poor old Levi, he's given up his job to follow this unknown, wandering prophet sort of man. But nevertheless, he's given us a feast. Let's come and make the most of it. But Levi wants them to understand that he's finished with the old life. His call is the end of it. Oh, how this very matter brings tribulation sometimes to the Christian heart. The fact that we do not really at times seem to be done with the old way. They were native to us. They were born in us. And sometimes I think the call of God is not a thing which happens at one particular given moment, but is the exercise of a spirit power that goes on through life. It often seems to me that the old man is not crucified all at once. The crucifixion is a process. It takes time. A precious long time dying too, sometimes it seems, that old nature. But if only we could grasp this idea that the call of God does mean the end of the old, we might be strengthened then in our outlook upon this very thing. We brought so much along with us out of the old life. Look at the trouble that came to the Israelites through the gold and the jewels that they brought with them out of Egypt. They turned them into an image and worshipped them. Oh, We need that the Christian gospel should pursue us through all our being, through all the nooks and crannies of our mind, to the utmost extent of our heart's affections, that Christ might reign everywhere. The end of the old life. And he wanted these people to know that. He made the fact public. May I say he made a public profession? But that is what he did. I've left my work. The old Levi is gone. Here is my new master. Now I'm celebrating this fact. I would like to stress the point here, the value of a public profession. There is a strengthening element about it. The man who has made a public profession has got that fact in his mind. And it's apt to strengthen him and steady him when otherwise he might slip a bit back to the old ways. He recalls that he's made a public profession. He can't go back now without everybody knowing. It's a good thing to think of that. But he gathers those that they might know. He's finished with the one and he's entered upon the other. It's the end of the old way for this man. And he celebrates the occasion. It's worth celebrating. Don't you think it's worth celebrating? To be separated from a world that is doomed? After all, if you go along with the world, and if you want the world, there it is all around you and in your own heart. But if you go along with the world, then you must share in the world's doom. And this book everywhere tells us that there is to be a day of doom, and the old world with all its corruptions must come under the judgment of God. The wrath of the Lamb must flow out unto it at length. There's only this, the calling out of Christ, that can separate us from death. The end of the old way needs to be underlined. One of the troubles that is affecting the Christian church today is the fact that it has so many members who are compromising with the world. A visitor from another world might be forgiven if he thought they hadn't really been called at all. The professing church becomes more and more worldly, and professing Christians become less and less spiritual. This was brought home to me, and has been brought home many times, in this way. In the early years of my ministry, of course, I itinerated in numerous parts of the country. And then came a fairly long period of pastoral work. And when that ended, the period of itinerancy was resumed. But I went back and I saw these churches that I used to visit before. And I met people that I had met before. But they were changed. They were doing things, they were thinking things, that they never would have dreamed of touching when I once knew. The passage of the years seemed to have broken down the idea of their separation from the world, but now they were shaking hands with him again. This is the tragedy that is going on before our very eyes. People are becoming more and more earthly minded. And less spiritually minded. They have forgotten that the call of Christ, follow me, means the end of the old world, the end of the old life, and the entrance upon the glories of a new. Now I would like to tuck in here a fourth thing. I don't often get as far as fourth thing. So let me do it now. Out of this incident, there emerges some fundamental teaching. It comes out when the Pharisees and their scribes complain about the mixed company that Jesus is keeping. But Jesus goes and takes part in this celebration that Levi puts on. "Why do ye eat," say they, "and drink with tax gatherers and sinners?" We, of course, are holy men. We are the leading religionists of the time. We shouldn't dream of mixing up with these people. And then Jesus says, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners to repentance. There's the purpose of his coming. That a sinner might repent. Right, this was the first thing that Jesus did according to the Gospels when he went out and started to preach. That was the message. Repent and believe the Gospel. True, not the Gospel as we know it, but he had not yet died. But it's repent and believe the good news. The Messiah has come. But repent, that's the point. Repent. We don't hear this today. Ministers have forgotten that repentance is demanded. Professing Christians have forgotten that repentance is required. There's no way back to God except you repent. I know the Spirit of God has to work this in you, but that's no excuse. Your very lack of repentance is a sinful lack. It's part of the corruption into which you were born. I came to call sinners to repentance. You've got to learn to weep at the foot of the cross. You've got to learn to accept your absolute condemnation as a hell-deserving sinner, as in the presence of a holy God. When I read some of the utterances of our present-day religionists, that's what I ask myself. Have these men ever wept at the foot of the cross? If they have, they wouldn't be in any doubt as to whether there's a God out there or up there. No. Sinners to repentance. Let this fact then burn its way into your thinking. Are we penitent for our sin, or do we still love our sin? Because if he has called us, we should at least begin to repent. I say begin because repentance is a lifelong experience. It isn't something that happens once and never again. Every time you feel a new motion of sin, then you need to feel a new motion of repentance. It's something that goes on and on and on until we've been cleared out away from the old man that is still with us. Sinners to repent. Now let me wind this matter up. It comes to this. Either you belong to the world, or you belong to Christ. Those are the alternatives. May I suggest that if you belong to the world, you know it. Belong to Christ that sometimes are uncertain about it, but not the others. If the world attracts you, and if the world has your affections, on the other hand, you know perfectly well you don't want Christ. You may even be religious, and yet you don't want Jesus, because that means repentance. Because that means that there are things that will fall away. To whom do you belong? The world or the Lord? It must be one or the other. And to those who are professors, may I also put the same question? Because it's good for us now and again to look over the grounds of our hope. Not that I want you to become introspective and begin to pore over the corruptions of your heart. There's no hope that way. But it is salutary that we should sometimes ask ourselves again, now what is the ground of my assurance? Why do I believe that I am Christ? And I say that for this reason. In old books about the royal jewels, reference is made to a wonderful aquamarine that used to surmount the crown of the king in the form of an orb. It was regarded as a very wonderful diamond indeed, and it had been passed by the experts. But about a century ago, it was discovered that it wasn't a diamond at all, it was only a bit of blue glass. Although it's still kept in the jewel house in the Tower of London. And that's a parable. I fear there may be many who are accepted as genuine believers. And they've been passed by the experts too. And though God may know their faults, he still keeps them at present, along with the genuine jewels, although they are only blue glass. That's why I say you need, now and again, to go over this question with yourself. What is the ground of my assurance that I am his, and that I am no more the world? If you want the world, I say again, there it is. You can have it, and you can have it too. And do you know that if you want Christ, you can have it? No. Do you know that if you want Christ, you have him? But if he has called, the call has started up, a yearning for him that will go on until we see it in the